Have you ever read all of Handel's Messiah? Most of us have only read or heard one part of it, but there are three parts of it, and it's completely scripture. Every word in it is from a passage of scripture. There's no changing of it, just took the text and the English text and just did it. The first part is the coming Messiah, and it focuses on Bethlehem. The second part is the crucified Messiah, focuses on Calvary. And the third part is the conquering Messiah, and focuses on eternity. It's just a wonderful thing if you have the opportunity to hear it. I've tried to get Mike to do that. I think our church should sing the Handel's Messiah, at least one of the three sections. He says he doesn't think our choir is up to it, but I think you guys are up to it. It is a tough one. But if you have a chance, usually it's either at Christmas or Easter that they do it, because they usually play the first part or the third part, or second part, I should say. But it is a phenomenal thing. And just watch the words as you go down it. So I preached a series on it once. I preached on Handel's Messiah, and we had people singing from time to time through it. It is extremely stirring, but that's the highlight. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Where'd they get that? We've read it somewhere, right? Where'd we get that? Where did he get it? Revelation, chapter 11. Why don't you go there? We'll just read it tonight. And I hope that you recognize that one of the great, great reasons that Revelation is a blessing to us is because of the message it gives to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. And we're going to think about that today. And we're in chapter 11, verse 15. We're going to try to make it through chapter 12 tonight and enjoy our time as we go through that. Remember, there were six seals, which with the seventh seal started in the six trumpets. And then there was a seventh trumpet. We're ready to blow the seventh trumpet. And so when you read in chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. Oh, my goodness, what's going to happen now? The trumpet, the last trumpet, the last announcement of the owner of this kingdom, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We broke the seals. Now we have seven announcements. The last one, and we are ready for something. And we have two reactions. First of all, in verse 15 through 19 of chapter 11, we have the first reaction. And what word would you give to it? You just kind of heard some of the words of it sung to us. Was there a, oh, no. Or a, yes. All right. So there was worship or rejoicing or singing or whatever. The first reaction to the seventh trumpet being blown is this tremendous blast of worship. The King of Kings is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to think about that first. The second reaction is going to be found in chapter 12 when the dragon tries to devour the child from the woman. And we're going to think about that on page 3 of your notes. But first of all, we're just going to try to get through this first section. The worship of the saints. Chapter 11, verse 15 through 19, rejoicing, singing, whatever word you want to do. And there are three reasons, man. They are really pumped. All of history has looked forward to this day. I can't wait for that seventh trumpet. Nobody who's a child of God can wait for it. It'll be the greatest moment in all of history, I think. All right? Because suddenly something's going to happen. So let's just read it. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become that of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God and said, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your anger has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that they should reward your servants, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. I mean, the first breakout, our first reaction is tremendous worship from the saints for three reasons. First of all, and you can find them right in the middle there, the last part of verse 17, and the first line of verse, there's first sentence, or part of the sentence, verse 18, and then the second part, he reigned, last part of verse 17, first part of verse 18, your wrath, his wrath. Later on, just a couple lines later, your reward. But let's just think about that first one. The first thing that just brings in joy, singing, and worship is that he reigns. The kingdom has been transferred to God and to his Christ. What do we mean by that? What does it mean? It says, he shall reign forever and ever. What does it mean to reign? That's not a trick question. It's pretty simple. He's going to rule. He's going to be in charge. He's finally going to take over. Now, when you read that, there's a couple of things you've got to quickly pick up on, depending on your translation. It says the kingdom, or kingdoms, depending on your translation, of this world has become or have become. Then in italics, in my text at least, it's the kingdoms. So in other words, that's not in the original, of our Lord and of his Christ. So we have kingdom or kingdoms. We have to answer that. Almost all of the original Greek manuscripts have kingdom in the singular. And there are a few that have kingdom in the plural, kingdoms. And if you put that together with the fact that the words the kingdom, the next phrase there, the kingdoms of our Lord, is in italics and not there, what you realize is what he is saying is there's one kingdom, it seems to me. And the kingdom of this world has now become our Lord's and his Christ. So the kingdom of this world. Now, when you think about the kingdom of this world, the word world means cosmos, or it's a Greek word cosmos. And so that's the, as you find it throughout the Bible, what does that word always connote when it talks about kingdom or world, this world, this world? You know? Used in different ways, cosmos. Any of you ladies use cosmetics? You don't have to tell me. What does cosmetic mean? It's when you look really bad in the morning, you get up and you put the cosmetics on, you finally look good, you know. It's when you straighten yourself up and order yourself. It means to be ordered. The opposite of cosmos to a Greek was chaos. You're either chaos or cosmos. And so this is an ordered world, and God created an ordered world. But when you talk about the kingdom of this world, it's a world system, and who right now, according to Scripture, is the ruler of it? Satan. Now, that's a strange thing, because in one sense, we know God is ultimately king. And that's one of the tensions you have as you read through the Bible. You'll find verses that say, the Lord is king forever, in the book of Psalms and whatever. He is in charge. We know God's ultimately in charge, and he really is. And yet, in another sense, he has allowed Satan to think he's in charge. And in a sense, he's given him a measure of authority. Now, we know his authority is limited, because one day he had to go to God and say, you know that servant Job? I'd like to go do something to that guy. And God says, okay, I'll give you permission. There's not a thing Satan ultimately can do that God doesn't allow him to do. But the kingdom of this world right now is the kingdom of Satan. It's this whole world system. That's why our problem in today for you and me, the reason we have problems in life, we don't live righteously and godly and free of all the other problems of life, is because not only of our flesh, but also because of Satan and his host, but also because of the world system that he controls, and they all go together. So you're going to walk out of the world system tonight that ultimately is ruled by Satan. And guess what? He's got all kinds of traps for you and for me. It's a mess out there. He has tried to destroy mankind from the get-go, and the world system is our enemy in one sense. Everything about it is set up. Watch the ads on TV. They are not designed to develop righteousness in your life. Watch the TV shows. Whatever it is, nothing's designed to make you righteous and godly. Everything designed in this whole world system seems to be to make you the wrong kind of person. And so the kingdom of this world has become the Lord's and of his Christ. Now, when it says it has become the kingdom of the Lord, let's just read it, of our Lord and of his Christ, that little phrase, of our Lord and of his Christ, what does that mean? Why does it say it that way? Are they the same person? Of our Lord and of his Christ. Christ, of course, means Messiah. And so if you read it literally, of our Lord and of his Christ, who's the distinction that's being made there? God and Christ. Exactly. We've got to get that in mind, because that's very important later on as we'll get to another question. So it's the kingdom of our Lord, our God, and his Christ. Now, three elements in the kingdom, and I'd remember this for your final exam. What are the three elements of a kingdom? You got to have a ruler. You don't have a kingdom if you don't have a boss, all right? Some kind of king, president, whatever. You got to have a ruler. Now, if you've ever noticed, sometimes there are rulers who live, you know, in London because they got kicked out of their country. Do they have a kingdom? No, they're the king of something, but they're just not there. So you need a ruler, but you also need a realm, but secondly, a realm. This is my property. I'm the king of this property. If I'm not on my property, if I'm not in charge of my property, then I'm not really having a kingdom, even though I'm legally the king. Lynette, in her work there in Rochester, New York, bumped into a young lady, and she was the prince of Libya. But Gaddafi was in control. So she was in Rochester, New York, trying to stay alive, because it didn't matter that she was the prince of Libya, because she didn't control Libya. She wasn't in Libya. Gaddafi had kicked out that ruling family that had ruled it for many years, and it didn't matter. You got to have a ruler. You got to have a realm. So if you have a ruler in a realm and he goes to bed at night and never wakes up in the morning, does that work? You got to have a reign. He's got to really do something. He's got to take over. He's got to be in charge. Sometimes you have a ruler with a realm, but he doesn't do anything. That's not a kingdom. So you got to remember those three things. By the way, remember in Sunday morning when we studied David, that's exactly what he established, a kingdom. He became the ruler with a realm, piece of property, and then he ruled it. He reigned over it. That's what it says. So a ruler, a realm, a reign, or something like that. You can word it in different ways, but that's what it takes. Now, when is this going to happen? First of all, it says it has become. What does that mean? Does that mean it's already done? Sounds like past to me. Has become sounds past tense to me. Oh, you are getting so technical. I don't think it is. How can it be future when it says it has become? All right, it always was his. Because this is a, pardon me. Not really. Okay. Let's just read it again. Here, let's read it. The seventh angel sounded. When's that going to take place? That's future, right? All right, so we're talking future just because we're reading the verse. So when that seventh angel sounds, there was a loud voice in heaven, and it says, now it has become. So it is future to us that as soon as that seventh trumpet blows, this is going to happen. It's going to be there. Now, understand this, that's one reason some people take the book of Revelation to be something that's either already passed or has happened already. In other words, when it says, and he shall reign, it means he's already done it. All the Amils, covenant theologians, already believe that Jesus Christ is already reigning. He's on David's throne. He's in charge. He is ruling. He is reigning. That happened the day he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. It's already a done deal. When we read it as literalist or dispensationalist, we believe that when the seventh trumpet is blown, then all of a sudden these events will happen. And then at that point, they will say at that moment, it has now become, all right, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Okay? Any questions on that? So that's a future event for us. And then it goes on to say, and he shall reign. How long? How long is that? You know, there's a lot of people, and this may sound funny to you until you really read a lot of commentaries. A couple of the great debates in understanding the Bible, does all mean all? Yeah, you're going to go like, well, of course it means all. You'd be surprised that the majority of Christians do not believe that all means all in the Bible. Does forever mean forever? The majority of Christians do not believe that forever means forever, especially in this context. In certain other contexts. So you got to deal with that. Does all mean all? Does forever mean forever? Now, those of us who are literalists say, yeah, I mean, that's a no-brainer, slam dunk, no question. It's not as easy as you might think. But today we're just going to look at this one. Does forever mean forever? Here's the reason. How can this fit in with the reference in Revelation 20, verse 6, which says Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years? How do you put that Humpty Dumpty together? Here it says, forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says, and he will reign 1,000 years. Oh, boy. Then if you take as well, 1 Corinthians 15, which we studied Sunday night, verse 28, he's going to reign until he puts all the enemies under his feet. So 1 Corinthians 15 implies he's only going to reign until he puts all the enemies under his feet. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says he's only going to reign for 1,000 years. And all of a sudden here it says, and he's going to reign forever and ever. Now, as tough as that may sound, the answer is going to be so simple. You got it? What's the answer? All right. So what's the answer? Is he going to reign 1,000 years? Is he going to reign until he puts all of them under feet? Or is he going to reign forever? And how can 1,000 be forever? Because if you say 1,000 means forever and forever means 1,000, then you get to Revelation 20, you can go round and round on that.
You've already stated it when you said in the first part of your speech that God is in control and always has been in control.
Okay, that's part of it. All right, that's partly true, but that's not the answer. That might seem like the answer. That's not the answer. Who's going to reign forever and ever? God is. Our Lord is. Who's going to reign for 1,000 years?
Christ.
Who's going to reign until he puts the enemies under his feet? Christ. What did 1 Corinthians chapter 15 say? It says, Christ, when he has put all the enemies under his feet, will take the kingdom and hand it over to his Father. So that's exactly, you got to watch every word here, because people are going to turn it around to say, well, 1,000 means forever, because you compare chapter 11, verse 15 with chapter 20, verse 6, and, you know, it has to mean forever and whatever. They're going to do all kinds of gymnastics with you. Make sure you read every word. It will be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So Christ is going to reign for that 1,000-year millennial kingdom, put all the enemies under his feet. When it's all done, he's going to hand it over to his Father. And there's a sense in which they will reign together, but there's another sense in which God, our Lord, will reign. Does that make sense? So what? What did the 24 elders do? Is that what they are? Man, did they get pumped. Why would they get pumped? What's the key item which so wows them? Let's read it. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who was and who is and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. Remember Gulliver's Travel? Big Gulliver, a normal guy, and he went to this island with the Lilliputians. Did I say that right? And all these little people. You remember the pictures when you were a kid reading it? And so he's washed up on shore. He's laying on the beach, totally out. And all these Lilliputians tie all their strings across him. You know, you remember it? And they're driving in all their big stakes, which are to him like this big. And he wakes up, and he kind of plays with them for a while, like he pretends he's really down there. And then you remember, he just stands up. There's just no way what they had done was going to control him. But for a while, they thought they had him. You know, remember the king's looking at him, and we captured you, and, you know, he's got his finger down his little nose, and, you know, Gulliver is just kind of like smiling about this whole thing. God is going to take his great power, which he has always had, and he's finally going to reign. And what a day that'll be. He's allowed a lot of nonsense to go on. He's allowed a lot of Lilliputians, little pipsqueak little guys, to think they're running the show, to think they're in charge, to think they're the Nebuchadnezzars, the Hitlers, the whoever's. You know, we're the big guys and we're in control. He's allowed a lot of that to go on for a long time. That's really hurt mankind for all of time. But one day he's finally going to say, that's it. I'm taking over. You're going to use your great power and you're going to reign. It's been the cry of mankind, God's people, I should say, throughout the ages. God, why are you laying on the beach like Gulliver when all these Lilliputians are running over you and think they're running the show? Why don't you just pull it up and do whatever it takes? But God has a plan and a program, and so we accept it. So that's why they're so excited. It's because you have taken your great power. God finally does it. Now, there are some key passages in script on the kingdom in the Scripture. I hope you understand it if you're here Sunday night in our service. 340, what did I say, 6 times or 42 times, something like that. In 316 verses, the Bible talks about the kingdom. And it just is a dominant theme, the kingdom, a ruler with a realm and a reign. And ultimately, we want God to rule over the entire universe and need to really take charge. For the millennium, Jesus Christ will. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron, et cetera, et cetera. So we look forward to that day. That's what we want. Daniel chapter 2 is all about the kingdom. Remember that? Chapter 7, chapter 12. Kingdom, 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 truth. Psalm 2 is one of the great ones. Remember? Why do the heathen rage? And their kings imagine vain things. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You know, you just have this image of all these little kings running around thinking, I'm in charge. All the Hitlers and all the Mussolinis and all the, Nebuchadnezzar's and all the whoever's running around thinking they're in charge, and he who sits in the heaven just laughs. He said, I have put my son on the throne already. It's just a matter of time before it happens. And you could read it in Psalm 110. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, the prophecy of the birth of Christ, but it says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Remember that? All about kingdom. Matthew 6, 10, thy kingdom come, what we pray. Matthew 21, 5, behold your king. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. You ought to pick up the word kingdom in the book of Acts, and you'll find that they preached about the kingdom of God from start to finish. It was all about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of God. Now, that does not exclude the gospel. Some people say the kingdom, some people limit the kingdom to the millennium. There is a millennial kingdom. But the kingdom of God concept is much broader than that. There's the eternal kingdom. There's a millennial kingdom. There's a sense in which he wants the kingdom under David. He wanted it. And David was supposed to be his representative. And there's a sense in which they were always preaching the kingdom of God. God rules. That's why Christ taught us to pray that way. Acts 8:12, Philip is preaching concerning the kingdom. Acts 19:6, when Paul went to Ephesus, he preached concerning the kingdom. These are just a couple of them. The last words of the book of Acts are, and they were preaching the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, understatement of understatements. It says, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Remember that? And the author of Hebrews just gets excited. The day when Christ is in control of everything isn't yet. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And I don't have a doubt in my mind that it's going to happen. I'd like it to happen today, but it might happen in 1,000 years from now. It might happen 100 years from now. I don't know when. But we see Jesus, and I have total confidence it will happen. And so they are wild with worship because he's going to reign. Now, not only that, any comments on that? You love the kingdom? I hope you just love that. Remember Daniel's great statement, oh, the greatness of the kingdom. And in chapter 12, he says, boy, you know, I can't wait to see the kingdom. By the way, how could Daniel say, I can't wait to see the kingdom and to be a part of it? He died. Exactly. All saints throughout all the ages who have understood God's word know, I might even die before this all happens, but don't worry. I'm told again and again in Scripture, we will rule and reign with him. I'm going to be there. And I'm going to rule with him. It's going to be a great, great thing. I don't know what part of the kingdom he's going to let me run, but I don't know. Maybe just 80 acres somewhere with a tractor. I don't know. I don't know what he's going to let me do, but it'll be fun because it'll be a great, great kingdom. Well, he reigns. Notice the next one in verse 18. The nations were angry, and your anger or wrath has come. So not only does he reign, but now he gets angry in the time of the dead that they should be judged. You know what he does? He removes. As you read down through there, he's going to take out later on in verse 18 there, and you will destroy those who destroy the earth. He's going to remove. Now, there are two words for anger. One is thumos, which means boom, explosion, rage. All right. And one is orge, which means a subtle, I'm in total control here, but I am really mad. You know, but it's total control. It's kind of like a subtle judicial decision or act, all right? So which one do you think is used of God? Boom, explosion, or a settled, controlled anger? You're right. Anybody else have a different answer? Both, exactly. And there are the verses for them. When it talks about the wrath of God in Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, you're going to find both of those words. You say, how can that be? Remember Romans 1:16, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So here's the question, is it wrong to get angry? Some people have tried to make a case that God always has a subtle, controlled anger. He never, boom, explodes. Well, in Revelation, both words are used, so I'd be a little careful to say, you know, our God never blows up. Is it wrong to get angry? Is it ever wrong to blow up? We should hate that. You sure should, shouldn't we? We should be angry about the same thing God gets angry at. We should handle it the same way he handles it. You know, there's sometimes we really should get angry, and it might be instantaneous. I mean, something you see or hear or experience, it just makes you mad, and it makes you mad right now. Now, ultimately, God is always in total control, but you still can just get angry now. And you, I suspect, have had times in your life. I know I have. It made me mad. Now, there are times it made me mad, and I wasn't in control. That's not good. Sometimes I wasn't angry over the right things. I got angry over things I shouldn't have got angry over. It shouldn't have made me get angry at all. There are things that should make me mad. I should turn on the TV sometimes and it makes me mad. I should just about throw my hammer at it. I mean, it just should make me mad. I should see things or hear things and it just makes me mad. Now, not out of control mad in a strange sense, but I should be angry as God is angry over the same things in the same way if I ever could do that. I don't do it very well. God happens to do it very well. But don't think God doesn't get mad. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. I remember once my dad got mad. Well, more than once my dad got mad at me. Boy, that was not fun. But I learned a lot. I learned never to break my sister's watch. I never did that again. I learned never to take a baseball and just throw it through a window just to see it break. I never did that again. You know, some things Dad got mad at. Always in control. But he was mad and I knew it. When does he remove? When his kingdom has come. There's a time, Revelation 10, verse 6, which we studied before, when time should be no more, which means there are no more delay. There's a time when God's long-suffering and patience is up. It's all over. And his wrath is going to come flying out. Why? As it said here, the nations were angry, or their wrath, or their orge, their anger, led to his wrath. Same word there in the Greek. I don't know why it's translated two different ways, but sometimes it is. That's a quote, almost a reference to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? You know, the nations get angry at God and what's going on, and God should be angry at them. You know, they're these little pipsqueak guys. God no longer tolerates the evil and the injustice and everything else that's going on in this world. I'd like to just note the change of attitude of the nations. In chapter 11, verse 2, the Gentiles were treading underfoot the city of Jerusalem. Man, were they angry about that and doing their thing about that. So they're treading. In chapter 11, verse 9, boy, are they happy. When the two witnesses are dead and their bodies are laying in the street, they're rejoicing, they're running around and prating and giving gifts and think it's Christmas, you know. They're really happy because God's witnesses are gone. And now, when he sounds the seventh trumpet, they're mad. Makes you think of what kind of people. Well, I got two grandsons that are you know, they're about this big, you know. Try taking something from them that they think is theirs. You don't have that with Cooper yet, do you? They get angry because God's going to take control. You don't have the right to do that. We want to run our own lives. We want to run our own kingdoms, right? And so these little pipsqueak people get angry. Why do the heathens rage? And the nations imagine vain or empty things. He who sits in the heaven laughs. There's a real change of attitude. So he reigns and then he removes all evil. And he's just going to deal with it. And finally, he's going to reward. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. So reward, which is a result of the judgment of the dead, which you just said, and before that. Remember in Ecclesiastes 12, it says this, God will bring every work into judgment, whether it's good or bad, including every secret thing. So there is a time when God's going to judge everything. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, there are five judgments recorded in Scripture. We don't have time or place here to give them to you. They don't all happen at the same time. Some people believe there's one judgment, all done, everything's done. There are five of them in Scripture. But there is a time of judgment. Here's what it says, and he will reward your servants. The word reward there is the word that we would use to say paycheck. Did you work this week, put in 40 hours? Were you promised, you know, $20 an hour or $10 an hour or whatever? I mean, you don't have to, you're not surprised at the end of the week when you get your check. I promised to work 40 hours. You promised to give me so many dollars an hour. I can do the math. Government takes out its part. I know what the check's going to be. It's my reward in the sense of it's my due. It's what I get. And God's servants, there's a sense in which we say, oh, everything's by grace, and that's true. We understand that. Our salvation is by grace and whatever. Unmerited favor of God. I understand that. We understand that. But God also says this, I've been watching you. I've been keeping track of it all. And you're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive your reward. I've been keeping track of the whole thing you've ever done. And when you read in 2 Corinthians specifically, but here as well, you know, what it tells you is this. You can predict what you're going to get. Just like on payday, you can predict. If you work 30 hours, you can tell me, you already know how much you're going to get. If you work 40 hours, you already know how much you're going to get. If you didn't work at all, I can tell you what you're going to get. You know, it's predictable. You get your due. Now, there's a sense in which people don't like that. Say, well, it's all by grace. I don't deserve anything. Well, in one sense, we understand that. But in another sense, God has been watching his servants through the ages. And he's been putting in a bank account for us some kind of reward. I don't even know what it's going to be, except it talks about crowns and some other things. Your servants, the prophets, the saints. The servants, the due, it's like a paycheck. The destroyers are to be destroyed, or destruction. In other words, to reward the saints, you must remove sin. Well, that'll be a real reward, get rid of all that. Not because we don't like people, but don't like the sin that goes with it. And as you read that, I love this phrase here. Those who fear your name, both small and great. It's not just the great people who are going to get something. You know that? It doesn't matter if you're small or great. You serve the Lord and fear his name. He's keeping track. I think that's what Ecclesiastes is about. I think that's what 2 Corinthians is about. Life isn't fair, is it? Not here. There are times you have done things for the Lord that not one person has seen, or maybe not one person has appreciated or told you thanks, or whatever it is. You say, I quit. I've done things, I'm sure you've done things, where I meant real well for that person. I tried to help them out, they didn't want it. They got mad at me, you know. It's like, okay, I'm never helping anybody again, you know. I'm never going to stop my car and try to fix the tire for somebody who's sitting on the side of the road with a flat tire because they got mad at me. I'm never doing that again. You know, life isn't fair. You are not rewarded appropriately for your service to Christ here on earth. But that's okay. If you want the rewards of men, it's going to be really fickle. It's going to be really short-lived. They're going to be happy for you one day and mad at you the next day. And you really don't want the rewards of men anyway. It's just too fickle. But we have one who is our God, who is keeping track of everything you do. You did what was right. The reward that depends upon God's presence, verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. There's God. His promise, the Ark of the Covenant is there, which contains all his promises and his law. And then all this lightning and noises and thunders and earthquakes, his power, it's just a display of his power. You know, you don't have to worry about this reward. It's guaranteed by God. And if you don't think he's very powerful, just walk out and watch all the lightning and thunders and all that kind of stuff and see if you could match that. The first reaction to the seventh trumpet when it's blown is, hallelujah. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. And I've been waiting for that day. And the saints are just going to jump up and shout. Some comments. Now, we all have to jump at the same time. We're just going to jump and land, all right? Ready? Here we go. Good. You may sit down. Now, what did you just learn? Well, let's ask you this question. For every action, there is a opposite and, what'd you say? Equal reaction. So do you know, in China, they were just jumped a little bit. They wondered what happened. Now, our building moved, our floor moved a little bit when you do enough of that. Do you know the whole earth moved just a whisker? Physically or theoretically, not very much. But for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Sometimes they're not equal and opposite in the scripture, though. And so we found that when the seventh trumpet is blown, the saints, we've been looking forward to that, man. We're worshiping the 24 elders, and you have to talk to Brian what they represent, because he wrote a paper and he got all the answers on who the 24 elders are. So anyway, the saints are worshiping. But let's just imagine you had a piece of property and you thought it was yours. You've been running the show for a long time, and your neighbor comes over and says, I don't think that's your property. I think it's mine. No way. We're getting the deed out here, buddy, you know. And you go to court, and they cut all the deed open and go through the whole thing, and the judgment comes down. It's not your property. How would you take that, especially if your name was Satan, and especially it was for all the marbles, you know, it's for the whole world. How would you take that? You think Satan's just going to lay down and say, all right, the deed says it's yours, Christ. Why won't he do that? Well, first of all, it's probably not his nature, but secondly, he has everything to lose and absolutely nothing to gain. He will not give up easy. So we're in chapter 12 of Revelation, and we have the second reaction, if you would, to the blowing of the seven trumpets. There was a reaction of worship. Now there's an reaction of wrath or war, I had. Rejoicing and rebellion or revolt or whatever. I mean, he's just not going to take it. Now, there are going to be three characters who appear, and they will need to be identified. One is a woman, one is a child, and one is a dragon. So don't yell all the answers yet. We're just going to kind of read the Bible and make sure we get to it. And let's just read chapter 12, at least part of it, so we have the whole context in our mind. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their own lives, their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood with the dragon, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's for January from that point on. But let's just think of Revelation chapter 12. And you have 3 characters, a woman, a child, and a dragon. We're going to think about them for a while and then come up with an answer later on. But first of all, in the first 6 verses, you have something going on. Let's talk about the conflict. There's a woman who is about to, what's she about to do? give birth, to deliver. She's about ready to give birth to a child. There's several words that go with her. A great sign. Later on in verse 3, another sign appeared. So what is a sign? It's not the reality, but it's the picture or that which tells you about the reality or points to the reality, giving evidence of the reality. So a sign in the woods, a track tells you there's a deer here, or a sign on the side of the highway says McDonald's, says somewhere around here there's a McDonald's or whatever. So it's that which gives evidence of or points to or somehow tells you about the reality there. So a great sign appeared in heaven. And so somehow this pulls us a little bit out of reality. And he makes that clear. And then another sign. So he's talking about that which is pointing to her. And it's going to help us to understand what is the reality that's behind it. So there's a conflict. Now, the woman is clothed with the sun. Kind of strange. The moon is under her feet. Doesn't sound too normal to me. On her head, a garland of 12 stars. What are those descriptions there for? I think it would have been easier for me if you just left them out. Doesn't help me at all. Sun, moon, and 12 stars. Who could that possibly be? A sign of
Israel.
Okay, Jackie. Yeah, there you got it. Genesis 37. If you went back to Genesis chapter 37, in verse 9, 10, and 11, there's a dream of the sun, the moon, and Joseph had this dream. There was a sun and the moon and 11 stars, which were his brothers. He would have been the 12th, right? So that's not totally uncommon in Scripture to have a sun, moon, and 12 stars. We read about it once in Genesis 37 already. You could also find something like that in Jeremiah 31, Joshua chapter 10, and perhaps a couple other places. But here's a woman. It's a sign. We understand that. It's not the reality, but it's a sign. And something says sun, moon, and 12 stars. And with a little bit of background in the Old Testament, we already got a little bit of a guess. But let's read on and see if we can figure out a little bit more. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And so she's ready to give birth to a son or to a child. Now there's another sign. So that's the first thing. A woman is about to deliver, and we know she has a sun, moon, and 12 stars. And it's a sign. There's another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. How many cultures have dragons in them, in their history or in their, you know, past as they think about? All right? A lot of them, almost all of them. I'm reading a book at home, All the Mythologies of the World or something, you know. It's just incredible as you read through them. They all have this creation. They all have this major flood. They all have some things in common. One of them is they have this concept of a dragon. Now, when you think of a dragon, fiery red, breathing fire, you know, can't be, right? Absolutely impossible. Then you read the book of Job, and guess what? There's this big old thing, behemoth or whatever it is. He's breathing fire and whatever. So maybe all these myths really are based upon something in the past that really was true. But the point is, a dragon, well, it's not, kind of like saying you're a dog. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I said, my neighbor's a dog, you know. He isn't. He's a cat. No, whatever. If you say dog, you understand something, right? I mean something by that. And in our culture, that would probably be derogatory. In other culture, it might be really great. We could say, you're wise as a serpent. That's what in the Gospels. That's a common statement of those days. And it was very positive. That means you're really sharp. Serpents are really deceptive. They're really sharp. They're really with it. So a dragon is used in terms of something that's really not very good. It's very destructive, very big, very evil, very whatever. Okay? So we have another one. It's another sign. It's a great fiery red dragon. Has 7 heads. What's that all about? Then 10 horns. What's that all about? Ever see an animal like that? Boy, that's weird. Can't be. Well, this is a sign. And then we go back to Daniel. And remember back in Daniel, Daniel was always talking about, you know, this 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 heads and whatever. He always had horns and heads, right? And when he had them interpreted, because much of Daniel, we not only have the prophecy, we also have the interpretation, so we know what the prophecy meant. And they all represented kingdoms and powers and kings and emperors or something like that. So there's something going on there. And then it says, his tail threw a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So where have we seen the word stars before in this book, the book of Revelation? So what's a star? Again, remember, these are signs, that which points to reality but is not the reality. Exactly. Revelation 9, verse 1. Remember that? The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. Later on, we are told who that star is. His name is Abaddon or Apollyon, who is Satan. So Satan was called a star in Revelation 9, verse 1. So we already know that, and it was very clear there. Now we have this dragon who, with his tail, throws a third of the stars from heaven and throws them to the earth. Perhaps the stars are angels or fallen angels. Very good. Demons, whatever. And he's ready to devour who? The child. All right? So we got to think about the child. So we have a dragon. We have a woman. By the way, why the many names for Satan that you keep bumping in Scripture? You know, there's almost as many names for Satan as there are for God. And I know we've all studied the names of gods at some point, or the names of Christ. And all of a sudden we come up to Satan. There's all these names. Why that? He is such a deceiver. Great. Why else? Why not just always call him Satan? Then it wouldn't be clear to me. I wouldn't have to second guess this stuff. All right. By giving him a whole bunch of names, from adversary to slanderer to Satan to devil to whatever, now I get the whole picture of who this person is, all right? Now he's got the great fiery dragon who's taken a third of the stars from heaven and thrown them to the earth. Now, as you read about that, the next thing we pick up in verse 5 is this, and she bore a male child. Verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Again, we're not going to identify him yet. We're going to get that in just a minute, but we can read it. So she delivers, and God preserves the child. This great fiery red dragon just is trying to get at this child and try to devour it as it's born. But she does deliver safely. God is the one who preserves it, and the child is caught up to God in his throne. Then in verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, and there she has a place prepared by God. So not only is the child delivered and God preserves that child, but God protects the woman. And so she escapes, all right? So now we have to think about the characters and just come to some conclusion on them. We'll go with the easy one first. Let's go with the child. This is kind of a slam dunk if you think about it, because we just had it described for us there. He's a male child, rules all nations with a rod of iron, et cetera, et cetera. First of all, he is born. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. All right? It's of a woman. Boy, I've seen that before in Scripture from Genesis 3, the seed of a woman, et cetera, et cetera. Isaiah 7, a virgin shall give birth. Galatians 4:4 talks about a woman. It's a child who's born of a woman. It's male. You could go to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7 and 8, which refers to it. Ruling with a rod of iron. Have you ever seen that before? Well, of course you have. Many places from Psalm 2. Also, you find it in Revelation 2, verse 27 is the clearest one, where it's clearly stated that that person is who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ to the church. And it says, the one who rules with a rod of iron to the church of whatever. And Revelation 19, verse 15 is going to be another reference. And then caught up to God, you can look up those verses. It seems obvious this child is the Messiah or Christ or Jesus, okay? So that one's a slam dunk. Most of us quit readily acknowledge that. So who's the woman? I'll just give you the three, and Mike gave me this postcard. Some of you have been to Dyersville. Most of you probably have been to Dyersville. How many have been to the Basilica there? And if you haven't, just go there and walk in it. It's enlightening at a minimum. So just do it, and they're very proud, or I guess is that the right word? They have postcards you can take, and they have a pamphlet on how it was built and all that kind of good stuff. But in the front, as you can obviously not see because it's too far away from you, the whole front, what's the center of it? Mary being crowned as the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God or Mother of Christ, but really Mother of God. That is the focus of the whole front of that, okay? Now, there are many people who believe this woman is therefore Mary, and this passage is used to prove that she is very special to God, and that the woman who gives birth, and there's a sense in which obviously there was a woman by the name of Mary who gave birth to Jesus Christ, so it's not totally out of the thing, but a couple things about it that might make you think it's probably not her. First of all, as you read about it, she's clothed with sun, moon, and 12 stars and all that kind of stuff. But as you read down through them, you have to ask the question, did all these things happen to her? Was she persecuted? Did she flee to the wilderness? But most importantly, the little phrase, verse 6 at the end, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, if you take that literally, that's 3.5 years, 42 months, that whole phrase that we use. So did that ever happen to the lady by the name of Mary? As far as we know, it never happened. Not for that specific time. There's no reference of that. So right away we say, I don't think it's Mary that he's talking about. Woman who gave birth to a child whose name is Christ. The second view is that the woman is the church. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. So this is obviously a warfare between God and his son Christ and Satan. We know that as we read chapter 12. And so this woman would be the one who gave birth to the Christ, and that's the church. And so many people believe that. That's the amillennial position, those who take it symbolically. And it says this, as the church brings Christ to the world, the church is persecuted. There's a couple problems with that. Yeah. We believe that it's not there. Of course, they don't. Secondly, again, you have 1,260 days. Dean Alford writes this, I am quite unable to find any period in history where the church did something for 1,260 days, you know. So you struggle with that. So it doesn't seem like it would be the church, at least not to me, although there are many Christians who believe that. Some believe it's the church, and it happened in the city of Pella, not Iowa, but Pella in the Middle East in 70 A.D., all right? So that leaves us with one other option. It's Mary or the church, but the last option, of course, is Israel. If you go to Isaiah 26, Isaiah 66, and Romans chapter 9, you would find, let's just go to Romans 9 because we can at least look that one up, but you can look at the other ones as well. You would find that it is quite clear to me, at least, that Israel as a nation was the one who is credited with giving birth to or bringing it to this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, Romans, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness. Great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And that little phrase, according to the flesh, makes it clear he's not talking about spiritual brothers. He's talking about physical brothers, in other words, Jewish people, who are Israelites. It makes it clear to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. And then verse 5 says this, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and the eternally blessed God. Amen. So even there it says that it's Christ, or the Israel was the one who brought Christ into existence. So it seems most probable that the woman is Israel. The dragon is still unknown. I know you all know the answer to who the dragon is, but at this point we still haven't studied it. So how do you think Satan's going to take this? What he has done in verse 1 through 6 is, I'm going to attack God's son. I'm going to attack the person of the Messiah. If I can take out the Messiah, I got it. If you study in history, as it's recorded just in the Bible, has he tried to do that? From the get-go, he's tried to get at the lineage or the whole birth process of Jesus Christ. From Genesis chapter 3, where we have the seed of the woman against Satan. Genesis chapter 4, if you could take out Abel, he thought he had it. Because that was the lineage. God replaced him with Seth. Now he's got a problem. So in chapter 6, he takes out Seth's line, and the flood has to come. God has to wipe out the whole world, but God picks up Noah. That blew that one for Satan. Genesis 16, Abraham was going to have a son, and since it wasn't working out, he came up with a great idea. Why don't we have Ishmael? So he does that, and he almost would have bought into it, except God says, no, don't do that. So on and on you go down through it. In Exodus chapter 1, he tried to wipe out the whole land, the nation of Israel, by killing all the male child, and Pharaoh wanted to wipe them out. That didn't work because they were delivered by God. In the book of Esther, They were going to go wipe out. Remember, the decree was already made. You can go out and wipe out all the Jews and take all their property. That was a pretty good deal. Go take their, kill them and take their house, you know. And then God saved them there. And you can just read in history. And in Matthew chapter 2, you have them in, Christ is born, and in Nazareth they're trying to wipe them out, and on it goes. So Matthew chapter 7 it is. Finally, he thought he got him at the cross. That was his great triumph. You know, I'll kill him on the cross. And as it turned out, what he thought was the greatest success on his part, Satan's part, turned out to be his greatest doom. And so all through history, that's been true. He's trying to take or attack God's son, the person of the Messiah. But it doesn't work. He fails. It's not working. So if you can't take out the son, can't take out the person of the Messiah, what's he going to try next? Well, we might think he'd take on us people, the saints. But he doesn't, which may mean there is something more important than us people, at least in something about this whole universe that we don't see. We think we're the center of attention here. Maybe there's something else going on. Notice verse 7, and war broke out where? In heaven. So now all of a sudden we go to heaven, and it's a battle between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. So there's a big fight going on. You think we wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. At this point, Satan says, man, we're taking on heaven. So he takes all of his angels. By the way, the one-third of the stars, I think, is a reference probably to the fact that somewhere in the history past, after the creation, Satan was able to deceive one-third of the angels and take them with him. So one-third of the angels are demons today. Two-thirds are good angels, or what we call righteous angels. But there's a great conflict that breaks out. But then it says this in verse 8, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So there's a great conflict. He can't take on the sun and wind, so he takes on God's spirits or his angels. And so he takes on the powers of the Messiah. What's the consequence? He's cast from heaven. What's that all about? I didn't think he was in heaven. You have indications from Job and some other places that Satan is in heaven at times, maybe I don't know how much of the time, but he had somewhat had access to heaven, could go to God at least at certain times. Later on, we're going to find he's the accuser of the brethren. Who's he accusing them against? It's probably against God. So Satan likes to be in heaven, and that's where he gets to go right now. He gets to accuse each one of us. Hey, did you see what that Richmond Newcomb did today? Man, that Richmond Newcomb guy, I'll tell you, whatever. And he gets to accuse us, and he's in heaven, and he has some kind of a thing going on up there. But all of a sudden, there's this big battle that goes on in heaven, and he gets cast out, and he's thrown from there. Now, do you think he's going to be happy camper? He doesn't want to be in heaven anyway, right? Why would he want to be in the presence of God? Why would he want to be in God's place? But he does, and so he's cast out. So let's answer the question, who's the dragon? Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. He is the What does it say there in verse 9? Why don't we read it? He's the devil. But before it, he's called the serpent of old. That brings us back to Genesis chapter 3. That's why I don't like snakes. All right. Somebody once asked, what's a serpent? I said, you go out in the grass and you see them, and we don't like them to this very day. So the serpent of old, the devil, what the word devil means, slanderer. And he's also called Satan, which means adversary. He's the deceiver of the world. He's the accuser of the brethren. It just stacks up again a whole bunch of descriptive titles of him. And he just wants you and me to know, up in heaven there was a great battle that went on. And the consequences of it were this. Satan got thrown out and says, no more. I'm not taking you anymore. Up until this point, apparently he has something to go to. That's some power there. And you will notice as well, as he read down through there, somewhere in there, therefore rejoice, O heavens, verse 12, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Oh, boy. You thought it's bad now. Most of the time, he's spending in heaven right now. But when he gets thrown out of heaven, he is really going to be hot. So, the dragon cast from heaven brings joy to heaven. They're happy. We don't ever put up with this nonsense ever again. I don't ever see him, ever have to hear him, ever have to live with him. Never have to deal with this guy again. They're happy, but the earth is not very happy. What do we learn about the dragon? Everything about him is not good, whatever. What else do you learn about the dragon?
Seeking revenge.
Yeah, he's going to be seeking revenge then. So he attacks his son, or the person on the side, he attacks his spirits, or the the powers of the Messiah, and neither one of those works. So now he's really hot. So we get verse 13 to verse 17. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, boy, would that make him mad, wouldn't it? It must be wonderful to be in heaven. It really must. Can you imagine when you get thrown out? And although he's always trying to rule this world and this world system, he probably liked it up there. And all of a sudden he gets thrown out. You can never come back. Those would be bad words to hear. Never again will heaven have to deal with this guy, this angel. Never, ever again. He is really hot now. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So now there's a new attack. He's going to take on the woman. So if the woman is Israel, there's going to be a real intense hatred and persecution of Israel. If we understand this to be in the tribulation, and now we're in the second half of the tribulation, boy, if they thought it was bad through history, and Israel has had it bad through history, they've had some really bad times in history, but if they thought it was bad, it's nothing like the great tribulation. He is hot. He is mad. He can't take out the sun. He can't take out the spirits. So he's going to take on the saints. He's going to take on God's people, the people of the Messiah, and in particular Israel. It wouldn't look like there'd be much of a match there, except God's kind of on the side of the woman. So it says this in verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. How long is that again?
2.5 years.
Yeah, 3.5 years. Time, yeah. We keep bumping into 42 months, 12, 60 days, 3.5 years. And so this woman is given a place in the wilderness. By the way, when something really happens, where do you want to go? I know when we were in Africa, we had a military coup take place. You don't want to be in the capital. You don't want to be where people are. We were in a little village way out in the bush, 2,000 people. That's the place to be. Nobody takes on a little village. She gets out to the wilderness. She's got a place, and it's a great kind of place. You might think it's terrible to be in the wilderness, but it's really the best place to be when a battle's going on. You don't want to be where the people are. Goes this as well in verse 14. She is nourished for a time and times and half a time. There's a provision for her. The word nourished there would also be the word that's sometimes used in regards to the manna. So that happened once before where Israel was in the wilderness, and God just took care of them. So when people say, impossible for this to really be Israel, impossible for God to take care of a whole bunch of people in a wilderness, they go, well, I think it happened once. It probably can happen again. And then it says that the serpent, he's got a lot of water in his mouth somehow. I don't know how all this happens. And he spews it out like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. Earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So there's a protection from the waters that are thrown at her. Again, there are many attempts to say this could not be literal, couldn't happen that way. And my little human mind sometimes says, no, boy, that doesn't sound like it could possibly happen. It must be symbolic. But I don't know. I don't know why it couldn't be real. So it seems like it could be that. The woman is given a place of provision of protection. The dragon is enraged. And as you read that on, you realize he spews out water. And the earth helped the woman. And he's enraged with the woman, verse 17. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So this group of Israel, this Israel is protected, the rest of her offspring. That could either mean other saints. Or there were 144,000, remember, that weren't going to go with her. They were special witnesses, Revelation 7. So a lot of people believe that's the rest of her saints, rest of her people are the 144,000 Jews that are protected by God until his time with them is done, and then they are martyred. But with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you recognize that the dragon is enraged, and he just gets madder and madder, but he can't do a whole lot about it. What he does do is make war with the rest of them. It's just not going to be fun for the rest of the people, and it isn't. But one thing you have to pick up, there's a limitation of duration. Time and times and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. That's a long time when you're going through it, but in perspective of eternity, it still is limited. It's still a limited in duration, and it is also limited in degree. because it's only to the rest of her offspring, which may just be 144,000, but it probably means all the other saints that are left, that are not a part of Israel, who is protected at this time. So the conclusion, God preserves his saints, left even in this climax, or that are left even in his climax. And I love Romans 8:32, if God is for us, who can be against us? There is a reaction of worship. There is a reaction of war. Satan does everything he can to destroy. Verse 17 ends with, he's going to make war with the rest of her offspring. That plants a seed in our minds, and we say, what is this war going to be like? This last part of the tribulation, when Satan cannot get to heaven anymore, he is really hot, he's really after it. He can't really get to Israel because they're protected and nourished and all that. So he's just going to go off after all the other people of God. What would that be like? That is why Revelation 13 all the way through Revelation 19 is so instrumental. It is extremely rugged territory to go through. I mean, that is a rugged time in history. The last thing on here, what impact does this have on you? Now that you know it, whatever you have learned in these 11 chapters. So we don't need 20-minute dissertations. Just tell me the impact on your life when you go home at night. Mike. Amen. Makes you humbled. Brian.
Brings about the fear of God.
Brings about the fear of God, doesn't it? Yeah. Excellent. Makes you thankful he is still in charge. That is good, isn't it? Brenda. Whole different perspective when you look at eternity, don't you? Yeah. Doris. Yeah. Gives you a burden, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, eternity is a long time. It really is. Especially if you have to spend it in a place called hell. What did you learn about angels? They're powerful. They're what? There's a lot of them. That's right. Michael's a chief big shot angel. That's what the book of Jude says. And Satan is under him in some ways. So, a very good point. What did you learn about angels? Keep going. Matt.
They used to carry out God's judgment.
Yes. They do a lot of different things. They are his ministering spirits. And one of them is to carry out judgment. Okay? Anything else you learn about angels? I really don't think I have ever begun to comprehend how much is going on that I don't see. Boy, just once I'd love God to just turn on my new glasses, you know. Oh, man, I bet you I'd never live the same again. I'd be either scared to death of all the demons around me or rejoicing with all the good angels around me taking care of me. Was Luther right when he said, even if you could understand it, what good would it do? I read Revelation, the more and more I read it, I just think it is a great book of the Bible. It sure encourages me, scares me sometimes, but for me personally, I'm not afraid. I'm safe. So any other comments, or otherwise we're done. I love to do this, and hopefully the book of Revelation is real to you. And I hope that as you look at it, you don't think, wow, nobody could understand that. But it really is understandable. It really is. And spectacular. And there's more in it about God's great hand than I first thought. You know, if he's saving people and reaching out to people and sending witnesses to people, it's not just wrath. It's God reaching out to people for 7 years trying to get their attention. Hopefully, one last try. Will you please repent? And some do. So I trust that all of you are believers in Christ. I just assume that when I look out here, but probably it's never safe to assume that, is that? Because one day I was a good little kid sitting in a church, knew all the stories. I really was good. I was about as good as a kid gets, you know. Just wasn't saved. And even good kids are bad kids, you know that? My dad knew that. So you might be here and be a good little kid. But if you've never trusted in Christ and trusted in the blood of the Lamb, you need to do that. I assume that's true. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to just get a glimpse, ever so small, but surely enough for us to get a sense of your future. We look forward to the day when your Son will take control of the kingdom, and then he will hand it over to you, and you will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Lord in his Christ will reign forever and ever. Father, we thank you for that. And we're thankful that you're keeping track of everything that happens in this earth at this time. You've already forgiven all of our sins, so we don't have to worry about that. But you're also keeping track of all those things we do for you, and you will reward us someday for that, even though it doesn't seem like we deserve it. Somehow you know what's going on. Help us to live righteously and godly, always to do what's right, knowing that you are the ultimate judge. You keep track of all of this. I pray, Father, that even as we have had testimony tonight, there would be a sense in which we would have a burden for lost people. We'd have a sense of urgency. And ultimately that we would say with the author of the book of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We would thank you for that. Thank you for each one of these individuals who's come. I pray that you would bless their life. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.